Our subject tonight is a continuation of the works of God, creation, providence, and redemption. And our subject tonight is divine providence. Our first text is Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Our next verse for consideration is Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God is at work in and through creation continually. The third verse for our consideration is Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Yet again, the book of Romans, chapter 11 and verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Our subject tonight is divine providence. The works of God have been divided by theologians into two areas, opera ad intra and opera ad extra. Opera ad intra are the works of the Godhead that are internal or within the Godhead. We commonly speak of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the first person, the Son, the second person, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Why do we speak of the Father as the first, of the Son as the second, and the Spirit as the third? Why in that order? Because the Bible teaches what we call theologically the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit. And therefore, we have these enumerated in this order in speaking of the Trinity. These mysterious works and actions within the Godhead are known unto us as opera ad intra, those internal works of the Godhead. Then there are other works of the Godhead, opera ad extra, those works within the persons of the Godhead that are manifest in time and history. And there are basically three: the works of creation, the works of providence, and the works of redemption. Tonight our subject is the work of providence. God created the heavens and the earth, and they are now subsisting, governed, directed, preserved, and brought toward their ultimate consummation in Christ by the process that we know as divine providence. We will notice God enables us tonight three things concerning divine providence as an introduction into this thinking and truth of the Word of God. In the first place, a definition of divine providence. Second, a correlation of divine providence. And finally, illustration of divine providence. As God enables us by His Spirit tonight to open our minds to His truth, a definition of providence. The English word providence is derived from the Latin. Two words, pro, meaning before, and video, meaning to see. Provideo, providence. It means foresight. This has come to us from the Greek word pronoia. Pronoia occurs one time in our English version, Acts chapter 24 and verse 3. It is not used of God, it is rather used of the Judean Roman proconsul. It is translated providence. Pro, before, noia, mind. It means forethought. It means foresight. It means we see what will come in the future, and therefore we provide for that time. And yet all of this is used in the human realm. God never acts because He foresees what will happen. God is never motivated outside Himself. God is subject to no limitations outside Himself, and God is not reactionary to His creation. God moves and acts solely according to His eternal purpose, the outworking in time of which is His divine providence. We come then to a theological definition of this truth, that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Providence is the continuous exercise of divine power, whereby God preserves, governs, and directs all and every event in the material, moral, and spiritual universe in accordance with His immutable, eternal purpose. Divine providence is that process by which God brings to pass His eternal decree. Therefore, there are certain elements that are given to us biblically concerning providence, that we might understand it. Providence is, in the first place, preservation. We have seen this in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Nehemiah is praying, and he acknowledges in his prayer that God is the God of creation, that God has created all things celestial and all things terrestrial, and that He preserves them all. Providence deals with the preservation of creation. God is continually sustaining creation. God is not the God of deism, the absentee God. God did not create the heavens and the earth, set them up by a system of laws and rules, and then abandon them to themselves. He is not the absentee God. He is the ever-present God. He is the God who is continually at work, preserving and sustaining His creation. Providence is also, in the second place, directive. We see this, by example, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph's brethren have come unto him after Jacob died. They plead with him that he will not take revenge upon them for the evil way in which they treated him in selling him into slavery. He tells them this, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Divine providence is directive. God providentially directs all events and actions to fulfill His own will and purpose. This includes the beneficial acts of men. This includes the sinful and evil designs of men. It is inclusive of all things and excludes nothing. God permits sin and permits the sinful intentions of men to find full fruition, that He might overrule it to His glory, for He is not the author of it. In the third place, divine providence is preventive. I want you to note this very graphically illustrated for us in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6. Abraham is dwelling in the south country of Gerar. He is dwelling among the Philistines, and there is a king of the Philistines named Abimelech. Abimelech sees Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham, because Sarah is a beautiful woman to look upon, fears for his life, and they have made a covenant between themselves because they both had the same father, but not the same mother. They made this covenant between themselves that he would say of her, she is my sister, and she would say of him, he is my brother, lest anyone would murder Abraham so they could have his wife. And therefore she was recommended unto Abimelech, and Abimelech took her unto himself to be his wife. Note, if you would, the biblical teaching and illustration of this. Verse 3 of Genesis chapter 20. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said unto him, behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said she not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. Here is an unsaved man, an unregenerate man, a man who is a king, a man who has authority, a man who has power, a man who is a despotic ruler, and he pleads his innocency and integrity before God as so to say that there is something good and commendable in the unregenerate. God's answer to him, given in verse 6, is this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. It was owning only to the providence of God that Abimelech had not come near this beautiful woman. Beloved, we have nothing to say about our lives that we have integrity or innocency before God, as that though there is anything within us that can commend itself to God, regenerate or unregenerate, we owe it all to God's divine providence. The only reason that even God's covenant redeemed people are not living in sin and denying regenerating and converting grace is because of the providential sustaining preventing power of Almighty God. We must thank Him for His providential grace that protects us and keeps us from sinning against Him. Providence is preserving, directive, preventive, and in the fourth place, divine providence is permissive. We see this in Romans chapter 1. The whole structure of Romans chapter 1 gives us a moral history of the human race in their downward course in sinful debauchery and licentiousness. They gave up the knowledge of God, God gave them up. They gave up morality, God gave them up. Finally, God gives them over to all uncleanness. We call this the removal of God's restraining grace. This is the providence of God whereby He withdraws His restraining influence socially, ethically, morally, and spiritually from individuals, societies, nations, and civilizations, and allows them to go their own way by removing from them the restraints of common grace. This is the providence of God that He can either restrain or permit men to go and realize the fruits of their sinfulness. This is the providence of God. God often permits men to go after their own lusts and suffer justly the consequences of their sin. This is included within the work of God in divine providence. In the fifth and final place, divine providence is particular. It is particular in this sense. There is nothing, event, circumstance, or action that is apart from or excluded from the divine providence. It is a lie and a falsehood what is taught today that God has a general providence, a general plan, and the major things in life fit into that plan, but God has left the details to be worked out until later. One night, I was the speaker at a dinner, and I preached upon the subject of God's predestination being the just cause for the utmost effort in human responsibility. The pastor, whose guest I was, came to me after I had preached, and this is what he said, acknowledging that he didn't understand my message at all. He said, "You know, I believe God has a plan for everybody's life." Isn't that a quote from the Living Bible, Romans 8:28? To those who are willing to fit into His plan? I believe it reads something like that. Well, that's not true. Divine providence is not some hasty sketch that God has drawn up, but divine providence includes the lilies of the field that toil not, neither do they reap. Yet God has arrayed them in glory that surpasses that of Samson and Solomon. God has further taken care of the birds of the air. They toil not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feedeth them. Take no thought for yourselves what ye shall eat or what ye shall put on. Note, by very creation, the birds of the air, the flowers of the field, the grass that grows is all under the providential care of God. We might well say this then, there is not a grain of sand blown by the wind that is outside God's eternal purpose and decree. Now some would answer, very hastily, and I trust in their ignorance, such is fatalism. Such would kill any human effort and responsibility whatsoever. Let me give you somewhat a pragmatic answer to this. Look down through history at the men who have accomplished most by the grace of God. Number, if you would, the great preachers, and everyone without exception has named in his preaching and teaching and exemplified by his life that it was the divine providence of God that encouraged them to go on when all else had failed them. Providence, the outworking and bringing to pass of God's eternal purpose, is the greatest encouragement to the child of God. Our attention is drawn tonight in the second place to a correlation of providence. How does the doctrine and biblical truth of divine providence correlate and associate with other teachings of the Word of God and other philosophies with which it is confused erroneously? In the first place, providence and predestination, they are inherently and intrinsically associated one to the other. You cannot separate predestination from providence or providence from predestination. The reason that evangelical Christianity in our generation is in such a state of weakness is basically because it denies divine providence. It denies predestination. And when it denies the scriptural truth of predestination and the glorious doctrine of God's eternal purpose, it must deny an overruling providence in all the affairs of men. Evangelical Christianity has divorced itself from the totality of the truth of God and has imbibed upon a humanistic philosophy. And therefore, it is largely filled with unbelief. It has ceased to be theocentric and is now anthropocentric. It has ceased to be centered in God and has begun to be centered in man. And therefore, promotionalism and human dynamics, oratory and finances have taken place of the power of the Spirit of God in the proclamation of His gospel. What is the relationship between providence and predestination? Predestination is the divine eternal purpose of God before time. Providence is the outworking of this eternal purpose in time. Providence is the successive manifestation of divine predestination, manifest in the affairs of life, given to us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. all things. He's working them out. How is He working them out? According to the determination of His eternal purpose. And thus what we find in our everyday life is the preserving, directing, preventing, permissive, particular, divine, and eternal purpose of God worked out in every area of our life. And it is not without purpose. It is according to divine purpose. What room is there then for unbelief? What cause do we have to complain of our lot in life? Shouldn't we humbly confess, "Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight"? The doctrine of divine providence was at the center and core of the Reformation. Every reformer owned his cause before God and made his stand as Luther did at the Diet of Worms. "Here I stand, so help me God, I can do none else." They rested in divine providence. They had God to own their cause, and they hazarded their lives without remittance because they knew that even the arrow that flieth by day and the terror by night, and 1,000 shall fall at thy right hand and 10,000 at thy left hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, that the arrows and the spears and the swords and the designs of men were powerless before a sovereign God. And beloved, you and I will never accomplish much for God unless we hold the same biblical truth. Such is the relationship between predestination and providence. In the second place, what is the relationship of providence to fatalism? We are often accused, ignorantly and unjustly, of being fatalists. Fatalistic because we believe that what will be, will be. In the words of a Princeton theologian, "Do you mean to tell me that what will be won't be?" But because we believe that all things without exception are working toward God's eternal consummation in Christ, that nothing is accepted or excluded from it, that we must be fatalistic. Oh no. Fatalism is impersonal determinism, a denial of responsibility. Why? What can I do? What will be, I'm just going to sit back and it won't make any difference. There is no room for any responsibility in the fatalistic doctrine of determinism. What we believe is that everything is working toward one glorious end in the display of God's perfections and for His glory. And the center of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And every waking moment, every heartbeat, every breath that we draw, every thought that comes into our mind is working toward the eternal glory of God. And that, my friend, is not fatalism at all. It is the grand and glorious axle on which has turned the wheel of all human responsibility, that we should glorify God in everything in our lives and seek His glory in the spread and preaching of His gospel. Fatalism is a substitution of fate for providence, and therefore they are not only not synonymous, they are exactly the opposite one from the other. In the third place, providence and continuous creation. There is a great misunderstanding on the part of some, and they confuse providence with a belief in a continuous creation. They believe that because all things in God consist, subsist, are held together, that God must be in a continual process of creation. Not so. For when God created, He holds creation together by certain principles and laws. God is not in the process of continual creation. The apple falls from the tree to the ground because God has established the law of gravity, not because God makes the apple fall down rather than up. although God is truly cognizant of the apple's fall and has determined the time, the day in which it will fall, and where it will fall, and how it will fall. We must not confuse providence with a continuous creation. There are what we call secondary causes. The laws and purposes of God around which the entire universe revolves. There is a principle of design, mathematically worked out, that the entire universe moves according to clockwork. And do not even the men of this planet gauge their timepieces by the stars and by the celestial body? Cannot we navigate by these things, even with all of our instruments? What is the standard of our navigation in the Air Force? When they teach you to navigate in the Air Force, you go to navigator school, how do you sight? By the stars. Why? How can you sight by the stars? Because they're fixed and they're moving in an orderly fashion according to secondary causes, the laws of God. God is not in the process. Although creation is continually sustained by Him and dependent upon Him, He is not in the process of a continuous creation. God has established this world, this universe, and the laws that govern it. When He comes in miraculous fashion, He overrules these laws and principles for His glory and manifestation. In the fourth place, what is the relationship of providence to the sovereignty of God? They are inseparable. The former, divine providence, is the manifestation of the latter, the sovereignty of God. Because God is sovereign, there is a divine superintending providence that rules every event and circumstance of our lives. We are living in a generation that denies largely the sovereignty of God. A generation that will not, in its own thinking, allow God to be God. And yet the Bible tells us this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That is impossible unless God is sovereign. That is impossible unless God is working continuously, providentially. By divine providence, we note the manifestation of the sovereignty of God. When man, Christian or not, ceases to believe that God is God, he robs himself of all motivation and all work that should surely glorify the Savior. In the third and final place tonight, we would note some illustrations of providence. Illustrations of providence. And there are three areas that we will note to see how God is moving all things to their consummate end, continually preserving them, sustaining them, governing them, directing them, preventing them or permitting them, all for His honor and for His glory. The first area is in the area of inanimate creation, that which does not have within it the principle of life. It cannot communicate. The rocks, the trees, the wind, and so forth, that do not have within them intelligent life. We see this by principle in Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7, to see the work of God in providence. Verses 5 through 7, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of His treasuries. God is at work in the wind. God is at work in the whirlwind. God is at work in the dust blown. God is at work as the palm is blown by the wind and carried on the wings and legs of insects to bring forth crops for the joy of man. God is at work in all things by His providence. There is nothing, beloved, even a molecule of pollen on the wing or leg of a bee going from blossom to blossom that is outside God's conscious providential care. Again, in the 104th Psalm, we see again the providence of God in creation. Psalm 104, verses 13 through 15. He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Rainfall, he maketh his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. The rainfall is a gift of God. We don't deserve it. It's God's providential care. In the great drought they had in England in the last century, men were wont to gather together and hold a prayer meeting. This was in the neighborhood of George Mueller. He was present at that prayer meeting. The people came and were told that their clothing was covered and caked with dust as the wagons and carriages brought the people together for prayer. They asked Mr. Mueller, "Mr. Mueller, do you believe that it is right to pray for rain?" And he said, "I believe that it is right to pray for rain." And they asked that great man of faith in prayer, "Mr. Mueller, would you pray for us that God should send rain?" And the drought was upon them. The dust was billowing all about them. The wind was blowing away the topsoil. Mr. Mueller stood up and began to pray, "O Lord, look at the beasts. The brutes are lowing for want of water. And the men have nothing for sustenance. O Lord, send rain." And that was the substance of his prayer. And before he had finished, the clouds had gathered and the rain had come. God clothes the lilies of the field. God provides for the birds of the air. There is not a sparrow that falls to the ground without, our Lord said, your Father. And he looks at his disciples, "Ye are of more value than many sparrows." Beloved, there's not a heartbreak or a heartache or a problem or a pain or a moaning and groaning within your soul, but what God does not know more about it and feel it just as intently as you do. He is the God of providence, and apart from that, He is no God at all. We look then at brute creation. In Matthew chapter 6, our Lord is strengthening His disciples. And He strengthens His disciples in pointing out to them that God cares for brute creation, for animal life, is even the object of His care. Verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." He did not say, as they sing in this popular song, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me." He didn't say His eye was on the sparrow. He said, "I didn't see the sparrow when it fell. I am with the sparrow when it's in its death throes." And if God is interested in the feeble death throes of a small and insignificant creature such as a sparrow, shall He not be with His children in their pain and sorrow? A God who is not the God of providence is not God at all. Brute creation is under the control of God. Yonder is God's prophet, Elijah. He's shut off and cut off, as it were, from the land of the living in the land of Palestine. There's a dearth upon the earth. There's no water and there's no food. God hides his prophet by the brook Cherith. And there he is. Where will he eat? What will he eat? Will God allow his man to starve? No, he said, see, I've commanded the ravens to feed thee. And the ravens came and brought morsels of food in their beaks. The ravenous bird cares only for itself. Was the servant to the man of God. There was a prophet who went forth into the land of Israel, down from Judah after the kingdom had divided. God told him to cry against the altar of Jeroboam. He cried against the altar, and God told him, once you've prophesied your prophecy, do not eat nor drink nor stop in the land, but get you back unto Judah. The prophet started back, and an old deceitful prophet said, go and fetch the man. And he went out, and the Bible said he found him sitting under a tree, and that was wrong. He shouldn't have been sitting. He should have been running back to Judah as God commanded him. He brought him to his home. He sat down and ate and drank with this man. Then he saddled him upon his ass and told him to go back to Judah. And said, because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will meet thee and slay thee. And as soon as he left, a lion came out of a thicket and roared against him and slew that prophet. And men came by and they saw the man's carcass and the lion and the ass. And all three were together. Now, an ass won't stay where a lion is. It will flee. But it didn't. It stood there. And the Bible said very explicitly, and the lion had not torn the carcass nor torn the ass. That's God's providence. And there will be a day in God's providence when the lion shall lie down with the lamb. Do you fear? Even brute, unreasoning creation is under the providence of God. Everything is at His command. I come now in the third and final place to the realm of moral beings. I give tonight, as God enables us, three instances in history of the providence of God. His overruling providence against the designs of men who have sought to thwart the divine purpose. I give this tonight because it graphically illustrates the providence of God, and it is for our encouragement. The first is in the life and death of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Ahab was a wicked and ungodly man, surpassed only by his wife, who continually stirred him up to work evil in the sight of the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we find that Ahab coveted the vineyard that belonged to Naboth, and that he and his wife were responsible for Naboth's murder, that he could go and get the vineyard that he so coveted. As he went to take possession of this vineyard, after his wife had Naboth murdered, Elijah the Tishbite met him there. Hast thou killed, and wilt thou also take possession? Behold, thus saith the Lord. Now this is the providence of God. Thus saith the Lord. In the place where the dogs lick Naboth's blood, there will the dogs lick thy blood, even thine at the pool of Samaria. And in the portion of Jezreel, the dog shall eat Jezebel. Who art thou, prophet, that thou shouldest come and speak to the king's soul? Hast thou some vision or revelation that thou canst tell the future? 3 years pass, and the king is in good health. 3 years pass, And he's walked daily along the pool of Samaria, and nothing's happened to him. Will the providence and eternal purpose of God come to naught? There is war with Syria. He comes to war with Jehoshaphat, and they go against the Assyrians. Ahab said, "Now, you put on your royal robes and go into battle. I'm going to dress like a common soldier." And they go forth into battle. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of his harness. And he said, "Take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And he bled to death in his chariot. 3 years have gone by. The words of the prophet have seemingly fallen to the ground. And the king died when it was evening. And one took the king's chariot to the pool of Samaria to wash it there. And when the clots of blood ran out of the chariot, the dogs came and licked them up. Thus saith the Lord. 13 years now will pass, and Jezebel reigns as queen. Haughty in her ungodliness. The word of God has fallen to the ground. God stirs and raises up Jehu. He drives furiously back to the city of Samaria. There, the son of Jezebel, who is king, and the son of Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah, have met together and have been allied together. And they said, "Yonder comes a war chariot. Send out a rider." And the rider doesn't return. "Send out another rider." He doesn't return. So the kings go forth in their chariots, expecting that Jehu is coming and bringing them news that the Syrians are attacking. And the king rides out. He says, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And Jehu answers, "What peace is there as long as the whoredoms of thy mother are present in Israel?" And he drew a bow at his full strength and smote the king of Israel between the shoulders. And he went down and died in his chariot. And then he killed the king of Judah. Then he comes into the city of Samaria. And here is Jezebel sitting in an upper window. She's looking out and she said, "Hath Zimri peace who slew his master? You're nothing but a usurper." And he looked up and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And some eunuchs stuck their heads out of the window and said, "We are." He said, "Throw her down." And they threw her out of that high window and she fell in front of his chariot. And he trampled her to death under the hoofs of his horses. And her brains and meat were splattered, her blood was splattered over the walls of the street. He went in to eat and drink. And then he said, when he had finished eating and drinking, "Go and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And when they went out, they found nothing but the soles of her feet and the palms of her hand, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, which he spoke by Elijah the prophet, saying, "In the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat Jezebel." She was such a filthy, ungodly woman, even the dogs wouldn't touch the palms of her bloody hands. What am I saying? Beloved, shall God's word fall to the ground? Has he forgotten us, the children of his love? Will he allow the gospel that we preach to go unheeded? "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Speak out for God then, because your word will no more return to you void than did the word of Elisha the Tishbite. I look then again to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, to see divine providence at work. Where does the book of Esther begin? Where can it begin? It begins perhaps with Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew, who in his faithfulness to Jehovah would not bow and acknowledge the usurpation of Haman, his enemy. It began with a man and a woman whose names we do not know. The relatives of Mordecai, who gave birth to a girl. Her name became Esther. And God gifted her with physical beauty and a wonderful personality, that she could be attractive unto the king in the providence of God. The king held a great feast, a drunken orgy, for all of his generals and all the 120 satraps that ruled the Persian Empire before he went forth to meet the Greek forces. During this time, he commanded Queen Vashti to come forth, that they could look upon her beauty, and she refused. She refused, and God's providence was in that, that she might be taken out of the way. When the king comes back in defeat from his campaign, he decides to take up his time with his harem. And he realizes that another queen must be brought forth in the place of Vashti. And so he sends throughout the kingdom for some woman that is beautiful. And they gather all the beauties of the realm. Esther is one. Why? Why? Because that by her beauty she might fulfill God's purpose for the whole plight of the Jewish race. The coming of Messiah, the Savior of the world, is going to hinge on the king's physical desire for her. That's providence. There are two chamberlains, bodyguards to the king, and they secretly covenant to murder the king. Mordecai finds out about it and certifies this unto the king. And the plot is revealed and these men are killed. But everyone forgets that Mordecai was the hero. Why? Because God did not want him rewarded at that time. Isn't that something, to save the king's life and to be forgotten? No one remembers Mordecai. And then Mordecai will not bow to Haman. Haman is exalted in the kingdom, but Mordecai will not bow. Therefore, Haman hatches a plot to extinguish the Jewish race, including those in Jerusalem. All of the Jews, in all of the 120 provinces, wouldn't the Samaritans love to slay the Jews in Jerusalem under the king's commandment? The whole future of world redemption hangs in jeopardy, humanly speaking. The Jewish race is in danger of extinction as the madman Haman hatches his evil plan. He builds a gallows 75 feet in the air, a sharp spike on which he can impale the body of Mordecai. He goes in early in the morning to speak to the king concerning this. But that night, the king could not sleep. His sleep departs from him. Does he call for his wives? No. Does he call for wine and drink? No. Does he call for a minstrel to play? No. He said, bring the chronicles. They began to read, volumes and volumes, stacks upon stacks of clay tablets. But he selected one. Early in the morning, after being up all night, they read in there that Mordecai had saved the king's life. And he said, has anything been done for Mordecai because of this? And they said, not at all. He said, why, this is not right. He said, who's in the court right now? And Haman had just walked in to speak about murdering Mordecai. And they brought Haman in before the king. And he said, what would you say? What would you do to the man whom the king would delight to honor? And Haman thinks within himself, well, who can the king honor more than myself? He said, let him be arrayed in the royal apparel. You can see Haman has designs on the throne. Let him be arrayed in royal apparel and put him on the king's donkey and let him be led to the streets and send one in front of him crying, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. The king said, fine, go find Mordecai the Jew and do so unto him. Haman goes home terrified. And they come from the king to get him ready for the feast, for he's to go in before Esther and the king that day. And as he goes in, Esther said, "From the feast yesterday until today, I will now present my request unto you, O king." She said, "There is a man who seeks to slay and destroy my people." The king said, "Who is such a horrible person as would presume to do all this?" And she said, "This wicked Haman." And the king in his rage just stomped out of the room. Haman bowed down before Esther upon the couch. And when he came back in, the king saw that Haman was touching his wife. And he said, "Will he also force the queen in my sight?" And even as he spoke thus, they covered Haman with a sheet. He was as good as dead. And they said, "Behold, Haman had erected a gallows in which he was going to hang Mordecai." He said, "Fine, go and hang him on his own gallows." A God who is not a God of providence is no God at all. I close with an illustration of Joseph. Joseph. The circumstances that came together in the providence of God, in His overruling superintendence of human sin and lust and debauchery, to put Joseph on the throne of Egypt and make him the preserver of his people. I believe it's one of the most beautiful things ever written in the Word of God. Jacob and Esau hated one another. This caused Jacob to go back into Ur of the Chaldees. While he was back in Chaldea, he married not one wife, but two, and their concubines. He had four, and children by all of these, and therefore there was jealousy and envy among the brethren. Because of this amalgamated relationship, the marriage relationship of Jacob was very poor. His firstborn committed incest with one of his wives and lost the right of the firstborn. And because he was disqualified, and because the next two sons were disqualified for murdering a city of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, Jacob picked Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, and made him what the New Testament, the Old Testament calls a coat of many colors, a coat of ends, a coat with a high collar and long sleeves, and it reached down to the ankles. It was the coat of the crown prince. The Hebrew reads, "in the tents he used to make." It means when he wore one out, he made another one for him. Joseph was continually the favored child. He was groomed as the heir of all of Jacob's possession, and he was schooled to have the right of the firstborn passing by all the rest of Jacob's sons. Therefore, they hated him exceedingly. Joseph dreamed. His dreams that they should all bow down to him symbolically increased their hatred. Therefore, when he sent Joseph away to speak unto his brethren and see how they were doing, they said, "Behold, that dreamer cometh, let us kill him." They stripped him of his coat, dipped in the blood of a beast. They took him and sold him unto Midianites. Where were the Midianites going? Were they going back into Mesopotamia? Oh no, they were going into Egypt, as God's providence. And into Egypt he sold unto Potiphar. He sold unto Potiphar. Potiphar's wife lusts after Joseph. Joseph flees from her and is wrongly committed into prison. But he had learned to be an administrator. He had learned how to care for all of Potiphar's things. He's going to receive all this administrative ability again in prison. God, when He finally enables Joseph to stand before Pharaoh, is a tried and tested administrator. He's been the administrator of a prison and the administrator of a great and large household. God's providence is working in all of this. He's working in Pharaoh's dream. He's working in the forgetfulness of the butler. He's working in the death of the Pharaoh's cook. He's working in all of these things. Hatred, envy, lying, lust, forgetfulness, dreams, all of these things are overruled by God that Joseph could be the preserver of his brethren. And what did he say? Over the 13 years of his life past, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And therefore we can say, beloved, through all of these things, many people mean it for evil. God means it for good. A God who is not the God of providence is no God at all. But thank God, our God ruleth in the heavens and hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. We serve tonight. We live before. We exist in. We live and move and have our being in the God of providence, who raiseth up one and putteth down another, and lifteth up the beggars from the dunghill to sit as princes at His feet. Lord, we pray tonight, strengthen Thy people, encourage our hearts, O Lord, that we might rejoice in Thy providence, and know that all things work together for good to them that love Thee, to them who are the called according to Thy purpose. Enable us, O God, to faithfully serve Thee, to be encouraged, to note every opportunity for speaking out for Thee, to preach, to teach, to live, and to glorify Thee in all things, because Thou art God and God alone. Bless, we pray, for Jesus' sake.